If you have your copy of God's Word with you this evening, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and our reading will begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of Isaiah 53. This is the fourth of the four servant songs in Isaiah. And before we read, let's ask the Lord for His help. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You, Father, for giving up Your Son and not sparing Him, for raising Him up from the dead and accepting His sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for not shrinking from the cup that was before You, but drinking it down to its very dregs on our behalf. Lord, as You have given so much for Your church, how will You not also, along with the Lord Jesus, graciously give us all things? And so along with this great gift of Your Son, we pray for the gift of Your Holy Spirit to illumine Your Word, that we might grow by it, that we might be fed by it. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. This is God's Word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Some time ago, I guess about a year ago or so, I began to follow a podcast. It's a podcast that two unlikely partners joined together to make a podcast with one another. They would swap episodes or even talk, both of them, together and collaborate on the same episode. One is a pastor and the other is an atheist. And it's about surrounding this whole question of faith. And the pastor is basically putting forth the position that Christianity is a religion that stands or falls based upon historical, tangible facts. That there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, that he was born, he lived, he died, and he was raised again from the dead. He claimed to be God, and his rising from the dead proves it, the Son of God. And so he makes his case. And the atheist, in his turn, made his case. As best I remember, that I think it was him that said that he turned away from the things of religion. He can point to one particular moment where he remembers a friend of his died. And at the death of his friend, he really didn't want anything to do with Christianity, because it all just seemed so strange to think of a God who would be good and yet allow that kind of suffering. To think of a God who is sovereign over all, and yet in the midst of the suffering that we face, to not say that this God has not in some way failed. And I think that that's a picture of what we find for the audience that Isaiah intended for this passage. Isaiah is writing some 200 years before the exile, 150 years or so before the exile, when the southern kingdom would be deported to Babylon. And he's writing not just to his own generation, but particularly with that exile generation in mind. That he's speaking this word of peace, this word of comfort to those exiles in the future. And these exiles certainly know what it is to suffer. As it's told back in Deuteronomy, the covenant curses that would come upon them if they rejected God, they would be deported into foreign lands, and they would serve those gods. They would reject God, even in future generations. And so I think that as we see the things that Isaiah touches on here throughout this book, that he's not only addressing their suffering, but he's addressing their unbelief. And you can see it here in this very chapter. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's addressing this unbelief. There is a tendency that we see with the exiles to face suffering and then to have that to be a temptation to unbelief. Is that something that any of us can relate to? Surely all of us can relate to that when we face suffering, that somehow we see in that suffering a sense that somehow God has failed, that he's not good, that he doesn't love us, that he isn't faithful, or to see when the pains in our lives, so then just to want to turn away altogether from that promises that God's made in his gospel and in his word. And so it's to these exiles that God writes this word about this servant. As you think of this final servant song, what is the main way that you hear this song referred to? Is it the suffering servant or the victorious servant? The suffering servant. That's why you always hear it. And which theme stands out to you more as you read through? Is it his suffering or his victory that stands out to you? It's his suffering. That's what stands out to me. And yet, as I've studied the passage, I'm surprised to hear commentators say that the main theme of the passage is the victory of Christ rather than his suffering. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. This is verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Which theme is that? His suffering or his victory? His victory. Look at the last verse of chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And so just that the first section there about his dividing a portion with the many, dividing the spoil with the strong, which is that, his suffering or his victory? His victory. And then as a way to explain why he's victorious, the very next phrase out of Isaiah's pen is because he poured out his soul to death. Why is he doing this? Why does Isaiah put bookends on this passage about the victory of the servant as though this is the main thing he's getting at, and then all throughout in the middle he's talking about his suffering? It doesn't fit. Why would he begin and end it with his victory? Why all this talk about his suffering? Well, it's because the story of Jesus' suffering and of his death is the story of his victory. If you want to examine his victory and see what this victory looks like, how he accomplishes his victory, you see it in his suffering, that he is the one who suffered. This is the very means by which he accomplishes his victory. So the story of his suffering is the story of his victory. And he's giving this message to these exiles who are suffering, who are tempted to unbelief, so that they might not see the servant's suffering and think, oh, well, he failed. That's the temptation, isn't it? Because that's the kind of leader that we want. That's just going to come in and make things right. And that's what they wanted. Somebody who would just take away the pain. We don't want the fall to keep on continuing on. We want it to cease now. And so we want a servant, a Messiah who would come in and accomplish that now. We don't want to see him suffering. And so all these things that he suffers looks like failure. And so Isaiah wants this audience to know that it's not failure. Don't mistake the identity of the servant, but also recognize in your own suffering, exiles. Recognize in your own suffering, believers here at Church Creek this Resurrection Sunday. Recognize that your suffering is not a mark of God's failure on this covenant. It's not a mark of your failure, not a mark to make you despair in life. But recognize as you taste suffering the very flavor of victory, because that's the flavor of victory that we have in this passage. It's a flavor of suffering. And so notice how this is brought to us in the passage here. Because he was despised, he is exalted, is the first paradox that we see here. Because he was despised, he is exalted. Notice how he's despised, verse 14 of chapter 52. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Why were they astonished? Well, back up verse 13, my servant shall act wisely. That idea of acting wisely is to act effectively. The things that you do will effectively bring about the desired results. And so my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so if you're going to see somebody who's effective in all that they do, what do you look for? Well, you don't look for verse 14. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Or verse 2 of chapter 53, for he grew up before him like a young plant. You see this picture of the Messiah in weakness, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's a picture of people being almost embarrassed about what they see in the Messiah. Turning away from him. And so he was so far removed from the picture of success that people are almost embarrassed to think on him and to look at him. So he was despised, he was rejected. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the obvious inferred answer is no one's believed. And that's the very commission that Isaiah receives. He sees the Lord in his temple, and God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then he says, go to this people. They'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. And so this is the same concept here. People have rejected this servant. He was despised. And yet it's precisely in that being despised that he is exalted. Contrary to all expectations, he is in fact successful. And he obtains that success by means of being despised. Notice how this is put for us in verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, I kind of have to slow myself down as I think on that verse, because you've got that conjunction in the middle of the verse, yet. It's a conjunction of contrast. And yet, as I look over that verse, it looks like there's two similar things. It looks like there's both notes of Jesus' suffering, not of his victory, of his failure. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But that just brings out what I'm missing. You see, the first part, is it really his failure that's being spoken of? Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What do the people in exile need? What do suffering saints today need? We need someone to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. This is speaking of the victory of Jesus. This is what we need for somebody to share those burdens with us and to take that suffering upon himself. And so as he does that, as he takes on this grief and carries our sorrows, he gains the victory and he is exalted. This the suffering servant is the one that suffering people can trust, because he willingly takes up their suffering as his own. So because he was despised, he is exalted. And I just, before we move on, I want to just also point out in verse 15 of chapter 52, it's been talking about the exaltation in verse 13, his being despised in verse 14, and then verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This wise servant is going to then instruct kings. The one who's the lowliest of men instructs kings, because he is in fact higher than all men, higher than all creatures. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So because he was despised, he's exalted. And then there's another theme that we see through this chapter. Through apparent defeat, he gains victory. Verses 7 and 8, we see these notes of him being apparently thwarted, and yet he suffers willingly and intentionally. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And so here he's oppressed. It seems as though these things are, he's not under his own power. He's under the power of darkness. And yet it's precisely at that time that he's under the power of darkness that he accomplishes victory over the kingdom of darkness, right there in the midst of that crucifixion. And in the times leading up to that, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's helpless. And yet it seems as though he's thwarted, but it's exactly according to plan. Everything is not just according to his plan of that moment, but according to his and the Father's and the Holy Spirit's eternal counsel from before the creation of the earth. This is exactly what was intended. And that's why Jesus does not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, because he's willingly giving himself for his church. On his bride's behalf, he gives himself. And so he's apparently thwarted, yet he suffers willingly and intentionally. He's apparently crushed, and yet he prospers. In fact, he's not just apparently crushed, he is crushed. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at the beginning of verse 10 and the end of verse 10. Do you see anything that's parallel? God's pleasure? The will of the Lord is the phrase that's there. The will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we're meant to see their parallel. We're meant to draw the connection between these two points and connect the dots. The will of the Lord is to crush him, and as he's crushed, that is precisely the reason why the will of the Lord prospers in his hands, because he's crushed on our behalf. The will of the Father would not have prevailed had Jesus not been crushed on our behalf. And so right in the moment where he's apparently defeated, he's actually succeeding in the mission that he's called to. He's died, and yet he's victorious. Verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's going on there? What's the image there? This is the image after a battle. This is the victor. He's won the battle, and he's got the spoils of war. How do you know? Why is he the victor? Because he poured out his soul to death. I don't know a lot about battle. I've never been at war or in the army. But I imagine that in most cases, it's not those who've died who have the plunder after the battle. In fact, I don't know that that's ever happened, except for the case of Jesus. No one who's dead actually wins the victory. And yet that's exactly what he does. He wins the victory. He's died, and yet he is victorious. And it's precisely by that death that he gains the victory. And so we see that this is the very fabric of his victory. It is his suffering. It is his death. He is in anguish, and yet he is satisfied. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. I'll just pause there and say that here is one who is in great anguish, and yet here is one who's satisfied in his anguish. It's paradoxical, to say the least. Here are these two opposite things, in anguish, and yet he's satisfied. It brings to mind Hebrews 12, where Jesus is spoken of as for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And perhaps that is referring to the joy of obedience to his Father. But certainly this text here makes explicit that the joy that's set before him is, at least in part, his church. He shall see and be satisfied for the fruit. He sees the fruit of his labors. He sees the fruit of his suffering. It is his church. It is his bride who's made holy and pure and spotless. He is now united with his bride. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. John Calvin, writing on this verse, I think you've got this quote in your sermon outlines if you happen to pick one up on the way in. Calvin says this: Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ towards us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation. He rests in our salvation as the fruit of his labors. It is like somebody who has obtained his wish and rests in it because that is what he most ardently desired. So John Calvin puts for us this indelible expression of the love of the Savior for us, so that when we suffer like the exiles, we can be confident that our Savior loves us. We may not know what he's up to in the midst of those sufferings, why he's allowed certain providences into our lives and the lives of others, but we do know this, that he's died, he's risen, and he's proven that he loves us as he calls us his very delight, the one who is his soul's satisfaction, that drives him, that motivates him to that death. Suffering people then can know that they are loved because of the price that he's willingly paid for them. So because he was despised, he's exalted, and through apparent defeat, he gains the victory. And finally, a theme that we see that we perhaps most think on when we think of the gospel: by bearing sin, he made many righteous. It's such a familiar theme that this is the substitutionary atonement in the gospel. By bearing sin, he made many righteous. And I think sometimes I forget how counterintuitive that is, how paradoxical that is, to think that he would make people righteous by becoming sin. It seems opposite if we weren't so familiar with the gospel. And so he bore guilt, the guilt of our sin, the text points out, verse 9, and he was, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. So here he's associated with the wicked, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And here specifically, it's our guilt that he's taking up. He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. So he's making an offering for guilt. Verse 11, the second half of verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So he's taking on our guilt there. And then second half of verse 12 as well. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So here he's taking on our sin, our guilt. And he's bearing not only our guilt, but the punishment of our sin. Verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. To whom do those wounds rightly belong? He was wounded for our transgressions. Those ought to be my wounds. I ought to have died eternally. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who ought to have been crushed? Who is so despicable before the face of a holy God if we agree with him about our sin? It's me who ought to be crushed. It's us. But he was crushed on our behalf. He was wounded on our behalf. And our chastisement was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. As he was flogged and whipped, it was on our behalf. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here he's bearing the punishment of our sin, this lamb that is the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. As believers in the Old Testament were to offer their sacrifice, they would come to the temple, they would bring their sheep, their goat, their bowl, and they would recite a psalm and place their hands on the head of this animal, signifying the transfer of guilt from themselves to this animal. And then this animal would then undergo what they deserve, death, being put to death. And by the life of the animal, they were delivered, or pointing to, of course, the life of Christ by which we're delivered. And so here he takes up the punishment that's due to us for our sin. Verse 8, the second half of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is the reason why he's stricken. This is the reason why he suffers. It's because he so identifies himself with us that he identifies with our sin and takes that punishment. It's a poignant thing when you study what the doctrine of union with Christ, and you think about the union of a believer with Christ. It's wonderful to think about the union of Christ that a believer has, that he's with us in everything, that we enjoy all the benefits that we have from Christ. We're united with him. We're one with him. But it's really shocking to realize that union with Christ is not just something that we have at church or when we're on the straight and narrow. Union with Christ is also true of us when we're blowing it big time. When we sin, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're uniting him to that sin. And so we have a picture here of what he does. He unites himself with his bride, and that necessarily means uniting himself with her sin, with her guilt, and with the punishment that's due for that sin. And yet, by bearing that guilt, he makes many righteous. Verse 15 of chapter 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. What's going on there? Sprinkling nations. Is this forecast of weather? This is sprinkling of blood. This is atonement. This is a reference to the sacrificial system where the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar or anything to be made pure and to be made holy, any person. And many nations being sprinkled, these are not the Jews. These are not just God's blood descendants from Abraham, God's people reckoned in that way. These are many nations. These are the Gentiles. These are what we're seen as, the uncircumcised heathen. And they're going to be sprinkled? They're going to be atoned for? Yes, that's the point here. They're atoned for. And he sprinkles many, many nations. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us, what? Peace. And with his stripes we are healed. This is what he purchased for us. This is the victory that he gained. He made us righteous with God. There's no way that we could be at peace with God and at peace with ourselves unless we were made righteous. And so here he gains for us peace and healing. And verse 8, second half of verse 8, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's not the verse I meant to put there. Verse 11b, rather. Second half of verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. When God looks upon us, he doesn't just simply see people who are made innocent and spotless by the blood of Jesus. He sees those who have the perfect righteousness of Jesus set down to their account, completely righteous as Jesus himself was righteous. Suffering people have been told this message so that they might fear and have their fears relieved, like we sing about in Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I think it's a temptation not unique to me that in the midst of my suffering, I'm tempted to think that it's somebody else's fault. That where guilt is involved, that guilt is first in my mind, thinking about this is somebody else's, particularly when I'm discouraged and when I feel that temptation for suffering to push me towards unbelief. It's somebody else's fault. It's God's not fair. God's not faithful. Or it's somebody else's fault. If Israel's like me, if you're like me and you read this passage, how is that corrected? Well, again and again, the suffering that we see of the servant is not because what the servant's done wrong or somehow in any way that he's been unwise or an ideal servant or Messiah. He's in every way been ideal. The reason why we're tempted to despise and reject him and to turn away from him is because we really see a mirror showing us our own guilt, showing us what is due to us for our sin. We see our own sin here. And so, by grace, in this passage, suffering people are taught to fear. To fear and to see really their own guilt. Yes, we're victims. We live in a world where we experience things and pain and suffering, not just because we've done things that are wrong, but just because we live in a fallen world and we're victims. But it's also true that we're sinners, everyone. And sinners is the audience that Isaiah writes to. And he means for us to have our hearts taught to fear, and by that, to have our fears relieved. Because in this very passage, we have the relief of those fears, the taking away of that guilt. And so, to the martyrs, the suffering saints in exile, or the suffering people in exile, Isaiah writes, and he writes to the church in the future, as we read for the call to worship. As prophets looked ahead and knew that they were writing on our behalf and for our benefit. And so it's for people who are suffering that this passage is written, so that we might not mistake the identity of the servant, so that we might not be confused about how successful he was in his mission. He was victorious. But also so that we might see something that's true about our own suffering and the suffering of this world that we live in. We live in a fallen world. And we should see this principle that suffering is the pathway and the very fabric of victory in the kingdom. It is the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. And that's the way we see it all through church history. As you look through church history, you see the church prospering as she's persecuted. And so that's on a big scale, but you also see this right down to yourself and your own suffering. Your suffering that tempts you to despair at times, that tempts you to unbelief at times. And we have numerous passages that help us to bring this into perspective, that when we look at our suffering, we are not to mistake that for God's failure, as though somehow he's been unfaithful. And we're not to mistake it for our own failure, as though there's some reason to despair. But to see in our suffering, just like we see in Jesus' suffering, the very notes of victory. And so Romans 5, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, all speak of this. I'll read Romans 5. But here's what Paul says about our suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have this message detailing the very fabric of victory in the kingdom. It is a victory of suffering, accomplished by suffering, accomplished through suffering. It's not as though our suffering atones for any sin, but it is the very pathway and the very means by which God purifies us, by which God turns us away from sin and forms in us the image of Christ, the suffering servant. And so we see here that the story of Jesus' suffering is the story of his victory, and the story of the church's suffering is the story of her victory and her being following after that suffering servant. Well, may God add his blessing to this, his word. Let's pray.